ending there. We have a lot of announcements today. So the first one, it will hopefully come to no shock to you all, is next week is our last lesson. Thank you all for hanging in there this year. It's been a great year, I feel like. And just let's plan on finishing strong and coming next week. We do not meet the following week. That's Holy Week. And then the week after, and Holy Week, there's a schedule. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But there are so many opportunities to be up here at Covenant during that week, each day and then as the weekend approaches. Then the following week, which is after Easter on the 24th, is when we have our picnic out at Jan's. And your leaders will be in contact with you about what to bring and any directions that you might need or anything like that. And then a reminder that the all-church picnic will be 4 days later, back out at Jan's, which is always a great thing. And then I wanted to talk for a second about Belize. We have a mission that we've had for, I don't know how many years now, maybe five or in that range. And what they are really trying to get right now is some sewing supplies. And this can be anything. This can be a sewing machine you no longer use. This can be a brand new sewing machine you go out and buy. This can be buttons. This can be fabric that you've had in your closet that's not being used. You can buy a bolt of fabric. You can take it. The women there are learning to sew so that they can sew, you know, for each other, but also as a way to make money. So anything, buttons. I mean, you know what sewing supplies are. Anything like that. You can use. Is Barb here? Do you want me to add anything to that?
No, I think that was great. Just so you know, I have a donation in kind receipt form.
Okay.
From Word It Work, which is an organization that we go through when this church goes to Belize. And I have a coupon if anybody else wants to use what they need to use today and buy a sewing machine.
Yeah, I just, pure coincidence, found a coupon in, I think it was Monday's paper. My husband found it. He was like, do you need a sewing machine? I was like, no, but I have one. But he said, well, here's this coupon. And then I went, wait a minute, they need sewing machines. So it's Dollar General, and it's only the one on North Lamar, but they've got this great sewing machine for $159. So anyway,
$139.
I mean, it's a bargain. So I'm going to go get one of those to donate. Jean. No, I don't.
Oh, that's okay.
Sorry.
I'm going to be the one collecting. And just so you know, it doesn't matter how old the sewing machine is. I literally watched somebody on what my grandmother once used, and she was so proud and sewing and making a living for her family with that machine. Some don't have electricity. So as long as it's working.
This is a great ministry. I mean, these women especially, they want to be able to do something, but they can't do it if they don't have the equipment. So anyway, just be in prayer about that, and if you have any questions, you can ask Barb.
Yeah, I guess we should put my number up. I'll be collecting next week.
Yeah, we'll try and remember to put it up next week.
Okay.
And then the last announcement, if y'all know Lynn Bell, she's in the night lamplighters. You see her around. She always has wonderful hats on. I can't go through all of this right now, but there's the website about some missionaries who are going to be in Austin. And they work particularly with refugees and children who have experienced trauma. So it's also a great, but there's something tonight. They had something last night, but there's also something tonight. So if you're interested in that, check out that website.
Hey,
Lynn, yes.
Next Wednesday, if you bring anything here, I'll start storing.
There you go. You can bring it here next Wednesday. Okay. This is exciting. So I want to start by telling you all, we usually start in October or November praying about what the study is going to be for the following year. And so usually by December or January, we know. We've picked something and we're good to go. We're starting to work on it. Well, this year, we were praying about it and we weren't getting anything. So we kept praying about it and we still weren't getting anything. And so Jan and I looked at each other and went, well, clearly the Holy Spirit is not going to give it to us this year. So we need to ask the leaders to come in on this. So we had a really a listening prayer morning. The leaders met with us. I think it was at my house. Yeah, it was at my house. And we did listening prayer, which is something that was new to some people, and other people were familiar with it. If you want to learn anything about that, I don't have time to talk about it now, but come talk to me or Jan. It's an amazing experience. It's a little bit different. But anyway, we went through listening prayer three different times with the leaders and just wrote down words that came to them. And afterwards, we gathered up all the papers and we looked at it. And what just came shining out, clear as a bell, were the attributes of God. So next year, we will be studying the attributes of God. We're going to call it Beholding the Glory of God. It's going to be a little bit different than what we've ever done before, but in a very, very exciting way. So, you know, this year we're in one book. Next year, that's not going to be the case. But Jan and I have been working really hard on these lessons. I think we finished up the rough draft yesterday, so there's a little bit more work to do. But we are both just like giddy with how excited we are about this, because we think we know God, but what we discover when we really start studying the attributes of God is we put him in the tiniest little box. And hopefully next year that box is just going to be blown apart and we're really going to start learning a little bit more about who this God is that we claim to know and love. So today, probably as we're speaking, our registration is going live. So what we would like to encourage you all to do, as soon as you can, if you know you're coming next year, is go to the website, lamplightersbiblestudy.com, go to the little top thing that says register, click on register, and you will need to fill out all the information. I know it's stuff that you fill out every year, but we need it every year because it's got your name and address and all that. And then you submit that. What will happen pretty much immediately for me yesterday is that you will then get an email. So you have to go to the email and you click on that. It says, did you sign up for this? If you did, you have to click on this. So you click on this. It takes you back to another page on the sign up that says, I am not a robot. You check that. And then you click submit. Okay? It's really very, very basic. Then go back to your email and you will get a second email that says, thank you for registering. You are confirmed for the Beholding the Glory of God study for 2019-2020. Then you're done. If you do not get that second email, then you are not registered. So back up and figure out what you didn't do. Maybe you didn't fill in some of the blanks, or maybe you didn't respond to that second email. But if y'all will do this now instead of in August or September, it's such a gift to Shannon because she gets lots of phone calls and texts, and it's also a gift to us because we have an idea of how many people are coming. So we're very excited. I think it's going to be one of the best studies that's going to just really be inspiring for all of us. So that's that. Anything else about the study, Shannon, that you want me to say? Okay, we'll remind y'all again next week, and your leader's going to be reminding you. Okay, we have a story. Mary Hilliard is going to share with us today. I think she's going to come up here. Come on up. Yeah.
Do I have to? No, I don't have to do anything to this. You know, when you're a short person, it's so amazing to be tall. It turns out, I asked for this date for a particular reason, which will become obvious to you in a moment. Can everybody hear me? Okay. But I'd like to start, this kind of closes the circle for the year, because this story kind of relates to one of the scriptures we studied this year. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I certainly know that to be true. 40 years ago today, right about now, I was awakening from an emergency C-section to deliver my first child. And when I woke from the surgery, I said, what did I have? The doctor said, you had a little girl, but she has a condition called anencephaly, which is incompatible with life. And these babies never live very long. So we just need to set your expectations very low. For those of you who don't know what anencephaly is, it is a birth defect that happens in the very first month of pregnancy before you even know you're pregnant. And what happens is it's a neural tube defect, like the same one that causes spina bifida, but this happens at the other end, and that causes the baby not, the brain not to fully form, and the skull does not fully form. And it was very uncommon then. It's even more uncommon now because they now know that if young mothers who are at that age take folic acid, it has lowered the incidence of anencephaly. So that's how my story began. We were, of course, devastated. And oh, also today, you would know because of sonograms, but this was 40 years ago and I didn't have a sonogram. But there's some good things about that because she was born and she was born alive, and we did get to experience our daughter's life for that short period of time. Now at first we didn't know what to do. I mean, how do you know what to do in this situation? And some people said, well, you just need to act like you haven't had a baby because you're not going to get to keep her. And of course, I was coming out of surgery. I was groggy. I was split open like a, you know, gutted deer. And but that day, my husband and parents were there, and they went to the nursery to see the baby. And that afternoon, as I was kind of, you know, starting to come about, the nurse came by, and she said, Do you have a name for your baby? And this was a very important first step, because of course we had a name picked out. And I said, her name is Sarah Carolyn. And she said, well, thank you, we need to have that for the records. Then that night, a man who worked with me, who is a very devout Catholic, came to visit. And we're sitting there visiting, and he looked at me and he said, have you baptized your baby? I just couldn't believe. I thought this was so intrusive of him, and you know, no, we hadn't. And but it made me start thinking. And so we called the chaplain in and said we would like to have Sarah baptized. And so the next day, Sarah was baptized with her father and her grandparents in attendance. Not with me. I hadn't seen her yet. So that afternoon, I said, I really want to go see my baby and hold her. So I did. And she was beautiful. She was a perfect baby in every way that I could see. But she had a little pink cap over her head. I have a beautiful picture of her. And anyway, so then the rest of the days in the hospital, that's how we spent our days. We went and held Sarah, and friends came and visited. And those friends' visits and those visits with Sarah meant so much. And some of my friends even brought me some lingerie, a gift of hope for, you know, what might come later. Then the day came that I had to go home from the hospital, and that was probably just one of the hardest things I ever had to do, because then the reality of the situation started to sink in. We were going home without our baby. And she would never come to occupy that nursery that we had spent hours painting and getting ready for. But then we had a new reality. Every day we would get up and get dressed and go to the hospital and see Sarah. And it's interesting how in a situation you can start to, you know, forget about things. Like, I forgot that this wasn't going to be our life. And so on April 10th, as we were preparing to leave for the hospital, the doctor called to tell us that Sarah had died. And somehow, this was just devastating. It was like, it was so final. And now I couldn't go to the hospital every day and hold her, and I could never see her again. And she was buried in a family plot near Mahia, and we just entered this deep well of grief. I just really wondered if I'd ever be happy again, and if I would ever have a child to bring home. And, you know, none of these things are givens. But 16 months later, I had a healthy son, and 3 years later, another healthy son. And here's what I came to realize is that everything has pain in it, or not everything. Well, yeah, everything does have pain in it, but there is comfort, and God does comfort those who mourn. He comforted me with all of the people who came into my life during that time, and with just the fact that I got to hold her and experience her. In the rest of my life, in the remaining 40 years, I've experienced a lot of other losses. My husband, my brother, my parents, my aunts, my uncles, my cousins, friends. And I've often been sad and depressed thinking of things that I've lost. But what I've also discovered is that we also find new things all the time. We find new friends, as I have in Lamplighters. I've added to my family. I now have two daughters-in-law. I have a granddaughter and two grandsons. And I just sit here thinking that 40 years ago today, I could never have foreseen this much larger story. And I do understand how those who mourn are blessed with God's comfort. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Mary. What a beautiful story. And what a reminder to us all that, you know, we don't always see the big picture, but what a gift Sarah was, even in that pain, that here 40 years later, we can still all be touched by Sarah's birth. And Mary actually signed up to do this last fall because this date was so significant to her. So that's a real praise, and thank you for sharing that with us. Let's open with prayer. Father, your ways are not our ways, and sometimes things happen that we don't understand. But one of the greatest gifts you gave us is your word, and we can go to your word, and we can read about your promises, and we can read about redemption, and we can read about the joy of eternity with you. Father, I thank you for that gift. And I ask today that the words that I speak glorify you, and that they are received by hearts willing to hear how you want them to be transformed. And I ask this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, finally, we're going to get to the lesson. And I've titled it, Who Are You? Here is the outline, my fancy outline that I always give you all. So I want to start today with a little bit of context. We've talked about how important context is all year. And I want you to know the timing of what's happening right now with these parables. Because I think it's really key to understanding part of it and the significance of it. So in the same way that we are in Lent right now, both of these parables were told at that very same time, you know, 2,000 years ago. That alone is astonishing to me, especially to see how relevant they still are. So when Jesus tells the two parables that we're going to look at today, he's in what we now call Holy Week. So he's made his triumphal journey into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's now what we now call Palm Sunday. That's already taken place. He has cleared out the temple of the money changers. You remember that dramatic scene? Accusing people of turning his house of prayer into a den of robbers. And his authority has been questioned by the chief priests and elders. So there's a real dramatic escalation going on right now. And there's a real urgency for these people who are opposing Jesus's ministry. They are really getting worked up into a frenzy. And you can almost feel their desperation when you read through these stories. They want to get rid of this man. He is not saying the things that they want to hear or the things that they're saying. So it's a tense time, to put it mildly. Jesus has talked about his death to his apostles, and they just can't seem to hear him. They can't seem to understand what he's talking about. So does this paint a pretty clear picture of what we're walking into right now? Nodding yes. Okay, then I'll move on. So if you have a sense of what's going on in the timing of these parables, we're ready to get into the lesson today. And the first thing I want to make very clear is that unlike earlier parables that we have studied where there were some people not understanding, you know, the apostles would come back to Jesus and say, "What did you mean by that?" That's not happening with these. These are very clear. The people who are hearing these stories know exactly what Jesus is saying. These are bold accusations he's making, and they're hitting the intended targets with full force. So first, let's look at this parable of the two sons. Now, this is a really short and simple parable. In it, one son says, "Yes, sir," to his father when he instructs him to go to work in the vineyard, but he doesn't go. Then the other son says, "Nope, I'm not going to do it." But he later regrets that disobedience, and he eventually goes and does the work. And then Jesus asks the question, which of the two sons did what his father wanted of him? The answer, of course, is the one who went and did the work, no matter what either of them said. So then we find out what this parable means, that God is the Father, and they, the Jewish leaders, are the first son who said all the right things but was unfaithful. The second son represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes who at first rejected the word of God, but then repented with John the Baptist when he started preaching about redemption. And when they heard the truth, they turned back around and obeyed the will of the Father. So Jesus goes one step further with this, and he says that the tax collectors and the prostitutes were going to go to heaven before any of the religious leaders. Now, imagine their reaction to this news. They could not think of worse sinners than what Jesus is holding up for them. And yet he's saying they're going to be judged to be more righteous than we are. Notice here that Jesus did not say instead of you. He said before you. And that's God's grace because he gives everybody every possible chance to repent. And the faithfulness of the sinner who repents is far greater than the half-hearted, uncommitted, you know, so-called believer who says all the right things but doesn't do any of them, doesn't follow through with what he says. So Jesus is clearly condemning the shameless hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders, their unfaithfulness. He makes the point that their performance takes priority over their promise. Or as we've all heard, actions speak louder than words. So the evidence of God's work, we know, is his transformation of sinners. The religious leaders were untouched by any of the evidence of these transformed lives that they were seeing all around them. They did not, in fact, even care about these people or what their relationship was with God. They were so wrapped up in all these rules and regulations. So these leaders had committed two sins. First, they wouldn't believe the message. And second, when they heard the message, they refused to repent. Because, of course, they felt like they had nothing to repent of. But even when they saw what happened when the other people repented, they still were not convinced that John's message was true and that salvation was real. Again and again, these leaders rejected clear evidence that God was giving them. Their rejection of John was actually a rejection of the Father who had sent him. But as I said, God is gracious, and instead of sending judgment, he sent his son, which is going to lead us into this next parable, the parable of the tenants. Now, Jesus has told this one story, and all these religious leaders are knowing for sure he's talking about them. And then he says, hey, y'all want to hear another story? Well, you can imagine. They're like, no, thank you. We're good with this first one. But all the people who are listening are really getting into it. You know, this gives you an idea of what an unbelievable storyteller Jesus must have been. Because I don't think they were particularly excited to hear another parable about how bad they were. But Jesus has clearly shown them as fakes, who have denied the Son of God, who has all authority. Remember, they're questioning his authority. And so now, basically, he's going to rub some salt in their wounds. He's going to tell another story that shows who he is, who sent him, and even the death that he's going to die at the hands of his enemies, which we know who his enemies are at this point, right? So this time, the religious leaders are like the tenants in the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel, lovingly planted and protected by God, and the tenants have the care of the vineyard while the owner is away. Now, Jesus says that when the owner of the vineyard sends his servants to receive the fruit of the vineyard, the tenants treat them badly. That's the prophets that God has sent. And that's an understatement. If you start reading how some of these prophets were treated and the way most of them were killed, they were definitely treated badly. They were ridiculed, they were ignored, beheaded, stoned, I mean, all kinds of terrible things. So then, as a last resort, the owner sends his son. Never did God's grace appear more gracious than when he sent his only son. And this was done last of all. It was the only thing that could be done. It wasn't done last because, you know, it was the last thing that happened. You know, like when you find your keys, it's the last place you look because, of course, you found them. You're not going to keep looking. That's not the case with this. This was the last thing because it was the only thing. It was the only thing that was going to save us. So what happened when he sent his son? He was brutally killed. Never did sin appear more sinful than in the abuse of this son. And what you need to remember here is Jesus is telling this story that is the story of what's going to happen to him in a matter of days. Like 2 or 3 days, this is what's going to happen to him. Then Jesus asks his listeners to complete the story. He says, what will the owner do to these tenants? Well, their reply is that the owner will come and throw out the wicked tenants, and he will give the vineyard to the new tenants, who will respect him and give him his share of the crop. But in a great twist here, the people listening to the parable were so caught up in the drama of this great storytelling that they didn't realize they were passing sentence on themselves. Then Jesus adds a saying from the Psalms, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. In Hebrew, the word for stone and son are very similar. The owner's son, who was so brutally discarded, will turn out to be the most important stone in the new Israel that God is building. Now, when the crowds quoted from Psalm 118, when they had quoted verse 26 when Jesus had ridden in on the donkey that day. And so this psalm was very familiar and very fresh in their minds. So by using this quote, Jesus explains that he is the son and that the religious leaders are the tenants. There's no doubting this here. So Jesus is revealing the motives of his enemies. They hate him because he owns the vineyard that they have greedily taken possession of. They don't want to submit to God. They want to be God. So what did the Jewish leaders do that earned such a powerful word of judgment from Jesus? Well, they confessed faith, but they did it without believing in God. They tried to do all the outwardly religious things without having any real desire to change their hearts and live it. They didn't really believe God's word. They didn't really trust him. So when the Messiah came, they didn't believe him either. They did not want what he offered, and they didn't care whether they were right or wrong. They just wanted their own way. So that is their judgment. What the religious leaders are hearing in this parable is that the prediction that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to people who will produce its fruit. This enrages them, and they are more determined than ever to get rid of Jesus. So, how do you feel after you read these? These are heavy, heavy parables. These are truth. These are predictions of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk for a minute about the Word of God. So often I want to dive into the Word of God with the only purpose of getting the really good stuff. Learning about salvation, which is a key element, don't get me wrong. But I want the joy. I want, you know, all the stuff that comes to those who believe. But sometimes what we don't like looking at so much when we're into the Word of God is to find out what's going to happen to the people who aren't saved. So that makes you ask, well, wait a minute, has the Word of God failed? If it's out there and people aren't listening to it, has it failed? Well, of course it hasn't, because it's God's Word, and God's never fails. It's not part of his character. So then what's happening we'll hear? Well, if one purpose of the Word is to talk about salvation, I also believe that God very deliberately uses his Word for those to condemn those who do not believe, those who reject the Word and despise the Word even. And very often, the messenger of the Word is included in that. Think of John the Baptist, think of Jesus, because of stubborn unbelief. God's Word is preached in those cases for the judgment of the unbeliever. And that's what I feel like is happening in these parables. The religious leaders have been given a very clear picture countless times and have refused to acknowledge their Creator. Their hearts have been hardened. They have refused to repent of their sins and start over again. They have chosen by their own free will to turn their backs on God and eternal salvation. So I started today by talking about how this was 2,000 years ago, but it's just as applicable today as it was back then. And so that means there's an important lesson in there for us right now. It's not enough to just disconnect and understand the story. We need to make this story personal. We need to go beyond simply understanding it, and we need to translate it in a way that applies to our lives. That is what God's Word is all about. If you're not translating God's Word into your life personally, you're missing the point. This is not just a bunch of stories. This is not just a history lesson. God gave us his Word and his Son to transform us, not just inform us. God wants our beliefs turned into new behavior. He wants us to allow him to heal our hearts and to change our lives. So, when I look at these parables, I realize that for me, it's very easy to remove myself from the story, to step back and watch this vivid drama unfold like I'm a member of an audience. After all, I was lucky enough to be born on this side of the cross. I can understand what's coming. And that gives me a different perspective from the people who were actually there at the time, making these choices about who to listen to, who to follow, who to not follow. It makes it much easier for me to dissect and to pick apart these people, these players in this drama, and maybe say, yeah, I think I like what that person's doing, but also really stand in judgment of the, I cannot believe they didn't believe who Jesus was. I cannot believe they did this. You know, using my own judgment on that. But since we're taught that God's word is alive and active, it's applicable to us right now today, just like it was at any other time in history. So what does that mean for me now, today? What do these parables teach me today? How do I take this and make this part of my life right now? Well, for starters, as much as I want to, I can't put myself above anyone in these stories. In Romans 12:3, we're told to think of yourself with sober judgment. And when I do that, it makes me a little more uncomfortable. Think about this for a minute. Ask yourself, very seriously, who am I in these parables? And I want you to take some time to really think about that. Because to be honest, it's not a place we want to sit in. It's not something we want to think about. So, for example, in the first parable, who would you be like? Would you be like the son that says yes to God and then doesn't do it? Well, have you ever said yes to something and not done it? I have. I'm just going to speak for myself. I've done it more times than I care to count. Then we start looking at it and I think, well, could I have been a Pharisee? Could I have been one of these religious leaders? Now, if you put aside the fact that I'm a female, so that would have disqualified me, I can say that I have some real tendencies that go in that direction. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, have I ever come to church on a Sunday simply because I am supposed to go and it wasn't in my heart to really be there and worship God? Yeah, I have. Have I ever gotten up in the morning and done my devotional because it was time to do it, not because I wanted to spend time with God? Yeah, I've done that. So then, is it a big leap to start thinking that there are things that I have to do to earn my salvation? For me, it's a really slippery slope. It's something that I have to pay attention to all the time. That's how these Jewish leaders got off track. It became all about what you had to do to earn your salvation. It wasn't about Jesus. It wasn't about the Savior. It was about these things you had to do. In a weird way, they were trying to have the power to control their own destiny, their own salvation. And in doing that, they were not trusting in God's power. So as Christians, we believe that God sent his only son to die so that we could have eternal life. That's the only way we are saved. And there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Jesus died for me. He is the only reason I have my salvation. So, my personal story about this is, a few years ago, I was asked to preach a Lenten sermon during Holy Week on this very passage. It was the Mark version, but it was this very passage. And it really forever changed me from the inside. It was transformational. Now, I always long to hear God's voice. I mean, I want to hear it like a voice. I want to hear, hey, Lynn, do this. It doesn't usually happen to me, but it happened to me. It has happened to me one time, and it happened to me when I was preparing the sermon on this particular parable. I woke up in the morning, or I was awakened in the morning, by a voice that very clearly said to me, Lynn, Jesus died because of you. Now, I always knew that Jesus died for me, right? But to hear that one little word change and to hear that he died because of me changed everything. Well, how is that different? Well, knowing he died for me filled me with gratitude and indebtedness, because I wasn't there when it all happened, it always felt more like I just received the gift of salvation as a result of what happened to all those people a long time ago, centuries ago. It was because of those people that he had to die. But that's not the case. Accepting that he died because of me makes me responsible. It makes me take ownership of what he went through. It's very personal. I became one of the people in that story. It made my sin the reason that Jesus had to die. He didn't die for those people, and I'm just lucky enough to receive salvation all these years later. He died because of me. I am as much of a sinner as they were. As I said, it changed my heart and it changed my mind. I went from feeling just pure appreciation and gratitude to also feeling the responsibility and the burden of what Jesus had to go through to save me. And that distance that I put between myself and that week so long ago was erased. I looked at Jesus' journey to the cross and the crucifixion as something that I'm personally responsible for, every bit as much as the people who were there. And for the first time, that really, as I said, it changed me in a way that I had never experienced before. It was devastating. It really crushed me. It broke me. It broke my heart. And I sat in that for a little while. But what happens now is when I look at what Jesus went through willingly for me, because of me, I really understand grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. And I understand what the death of Jesus Christ meant for my salvation. Yes, I am a sinner, but I am a sinner who has been saved by grace. Jesus loved me enough to suffer all he did for my salvation. It's very personal. So I'm going to challenge you today as you prepare for Lent and next week for Holy Week to really immerse yourself in it. Ask yourself some of these questions. Ask what role you personally play in these stories. Who are you? I mean, you've probably no doubt been all of the people in all of the stories, but who are you right now? What is it that you need to change? Make it personal. Is there any place in your life where you prefer your own will to God's will? If there is, what can you do to change that? Is there anything that you need to turn away from and turn towards your Savior? Let this touch that very deepest part of you so that you can truly accept that, yes, Jesus died for you. Amen. Alleluia. But also, he died because of you. He loves you that much. And is there any greater thing to give praise for? Let's pray. Father, we are so touched by a love that you have for us that our human minds cannot even comprehend. But we are so grateful. We thank you that you sent your Son to save us, that it is not on us to save ourselves, that he covered our sins with his blood. And all we have to do is repent of those sins and turn towards our Savior. And what a gift that is. Father, as we head into this holiest of seasons, help us to remember and help our hearts to break right open so that you can fill them with your love and your truth and your grace and your mercy. And let us be filled to overflowing in the grace of your Son. And I ask this in his unbelievable name. Amen.